Well, good evening. Thanks, guys, for moving up. We don't have here what we had in our church we were at in Utah, had a portable pulpit. Somewhere along the line, somebody had made one that would clip on the back of the chairs. So if everybody was sitting in the back, the pastor that was there ahead of us would just grab it and go to, like, we only had six rows in the church. But, like, if everybody was in the back three, he'd go right in front of them and preach right to them there. So we can't do that, so thanks for moving up. But tonight, we're going to do something that might be a little bit difficult. We're going to look at the idea of the restoration of paradise. And so we're going to look from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 pretty quickly. We're not going to dig into all the details. But when we come to the end of Revelation, we finished up chapter 20 last week. So tonight, we're going to start thinking about chapters 21 and 22 a little bit. The last two chapters of the book of Revelation, but really the last two chapters of the Bible. And so when we come to the conclusion of the Bible, well, what is it concluding? Thinking of all of Scripture, what is the main message about? What is the whole story about? And last week I mentioned, even in studying a particular passage, the idea of don't miss the forest for the trees. When you're looking simply at a few trees, when you're in the midst of the forest, it's hard to see the whole thing sometimes. It's hard to see the big picture. And that's true when it comes to saying a particular verse or a particular passage in Scripture, as we did last week, studying a particular passage of a few verses. We don't want to miss the big picture. We don't want to get so distracted by the details that we miss the main message of that particular passage. But really, when it comes to all of Scripture, we want to look at it the same way. When we come to study the Bible, we don't want to get distracted by an individual account, an individual event, and miss the big picture of Scripture. Because really, the Bible isn't just a bunch of random stories mashed together. It is one big unified story. It's a true story. It's telling us true events, true history. It's prophesying true events that will happen in the future. But it is one big true story that fits together. God has a purpose for including everything in His Word that He did. It has a beginning. It has an ending, a conclusion. Revelation 21 and 22. So, as we study through all of Scripture, some will use the term meta-narrative. So if you hear that, the meta-narrative of Scripture, what do they mean? They mean, what is the big story? We have accounts of Abraham, we have accounts of Ezekiel, we have things said about the Galatian church in the New Testament. Well, where do the events with Abraham fit into the meta-narrative of the whole Bible? In the whole story, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, how does Abraham fit in? And we said this when we started the book of Revelation almost 2 years ago. What is the main point of Revelation? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The main purpose, the main message of Revelation is to reveal Christ. And so as we read through Revelation, there's a lot of different judgments, there's a lot of different events, there's a lot of different scenes in heaven or scenes on earth or visions that John has. As we study those details, and we should study the details, we should study the things that go on, we don't want to miss that the point that the main message is to reveal Christ. Well, when we come to all of Scripture, what is the main message? What is the main point? What is God trying to communicate in the whole Bible? Well, really, He's telling us about Himself. He's revealing Himself to us and telling us how we relate to Him. So from Genesis 1 and 2 all the way to Revelation 21 and 22, who is God and how do we relate to Him? And in that relationship with Him, what is God doing to make that a good relationship? A story that ultimately climaxes, again, in Christ, in the death and resurrection of Christ, to establish what that relationship can be. And so again, as we study all through Scripture, how do the different accounts, how do the different events fit into that big story? So we're coming to the end of Revelation, and really, like any good story, the conclusion is going to wrap up the themes, the ideas that have been present all through Scripture. If you're reading a book and you're reading through it for the first time, very often when you get to the conclusion, there's been ideas that have been mentioned, that have been talked about throughout the story that might not all make sense, but by the conclusion, you see how they fit together. And when you get to the conclusion, you see that. Sometimes if you go back and read the same story again, as you're going back, you realize, oh, now that I know the end, that's why it says this back here. I didn't notice that the first time, or I didn't realize how significant this was the first time I read, but now knowing the end, now I see why this is so important. And so as we come to the end of Revelation, the last two chapters, like I said, it really is the conclusion. And so it's going to conclude a lot of themes, a lot of ideas that have been all throughout Scripture. Ideas that very often are introduced in Genesis 1 and 2, and then they're introduced there. They're kind of a theme that's woven throughout the different parts of the story of Scripture, and then they're concluded here in the end of Revelation. And so we need to stop and look at that big picture, because otherwise, when we look at individual accounts in the middle of Scripture, if we only look at that one event without looking at the big picture, we can miss how significant that event actually is. And so tonight we're going to kind of skim through a few of those things, and we're going to skim over the surface. There's a lot more we could say about them, but what I want to do is really from Genesis, headed towards Revelation, look at what are some of those main themes, what are some of those main ideas that are woven throughout Scripture, and seeing them in the big picture, how does that affect how we look at the individual accounts? Because as we study Scripture, we must remember the main message of God's truth. As we study all those individual things, we need to remember, what is the big picture? What is God revealing about himself and how we relate to him? And so to do that, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1, is the first passage that we'll actually look at. But then when we get to Revelation 21 and 22, God restores the paradise lost in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is often described as paradise. And in Genesis 1 and 2, God created all things to be good. God concludes creation by saying all things are very good. God's made it good, but sin disrupted that perfect world and broke the relationship between God and humanity. God created all things good. Adam and Eve had a good relationship with God. But when you get to Genesis 3, that relationship has been disrupted. So really, from Genesis 3 to Revelation 21, reveals how God works to restore that broken relationship. Basically, Genesis 1 and 2, everything is good. Revelation 21 and 22, everything is also good. But how did God get it there? From sin in Genesis 3, what did God do to make it good in Revelation 21 and 22? So in that work that God's doing, in the restoration of paradise, there are many parallels between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. Just intro of the Bible, the introduction, the first two chapters, and the conclusion, the last two chapters, there's a whole lot of parallels, which, again, shows how the Bible is a unified story. It is a unified book, because the things that God introduced back in those first two chapters, he's going to conclude in the last two. And so I'm just going to mention a few of these. One we'll look at quickly. One we'll look at in a little more detail, and then mention the others quickly. But the first one, the curse is finally removed. The curse that God places on the ground in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. Back in chapter 1, though, Genesis 1, 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there is evening, and there is morning, the sixth day. God concludes creation and says everything is very good. But then Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin, and as part of the announcement of punishment on Adam, God says the ground is cursed. The ground is placed under a curse because of your sin, that now it's going to be difficult to grow food. Now it's going to be difficult to provide what's needed because of your sin. And throughout Scripture, we see the effects of living in a sin-cursed world. Well, in Revelation 21 and 22, if we look over there, God finally removes that curse. Even as Romans 8 talks about looking ahead to the time that the curse is removed. In Revelation 21 and 22, God talks about nothing more being accursed. Chapter 21, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. A beautiful picture of good things to look forward to, but talking about the removal of death, the removal of pain, the removal of tears, really the removal of the effects of the curse and the removal of the effects of sin. Now, if we look over into chapter 22, it specifically says, Revelation 22, 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Speaking of the New Jerusalem, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, but it says nothing will be accursed. Genesis 1 and 2, everything is good. In Genesis 3, there's a curse placed on the ground. By Revelation 21 and 22, new heavens, new earth, God says nothing more is accursed. The curse is removed. So God is restoring things to paradise. What paradise was like in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 and 2, God is restoring things to like that in Revelation 21 and 22. A few other parallels between them, going from side to side, not up and down. But Genesis 1:1, God creates the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21:1, John saw a new heaven and a new earth that God had made. Again, just parallels. How are these two sections, the introduction and conclusion, very similar? Well, God creates and makes a heavens and earth in both of them. Genesis 2:9, the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. Revelation 22, verse 2, the tree of life is in the New Jerusalem. The tree of life that Adam and Eve were removed from the garden so they could not access, well, it's in the New Jerusalem where people have access to it. The believers in the New Jerusalem have access to this tree of life. And then Genesis 2:10, a river flows out of Eden to water the land around it. Revelation 22:1, very similar idea, a river flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. A few of the parallels, there are some others as well in there, but showing the connection between the beginning of Genesis, the end of Revelation, where God is restoring things to how it should be. God is restoring things to what it was like in the Garden of Eden. And as God is restoring that paradise, one of the ideas back in Genesis chapter 1, God restores the dominion mandate. An expression that people that study theology, people that study God's word, will often call it the dominion mandate. What is that? If you've heard of that term, what does it refer to? Does anybody know? Hey, it's in the ideas in. Oh. Yeah. Yeah. When God creates Adam and Eve and places them in the garden, God obviously is king of the universe. He has authority, he has dominion over the whole universe. Well, he delegates some. He delegates some to Adam and says, have dominion over the garden. Have dominion over the earth. And so the idea in Genesis 1, 28 to 30, and God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. That's where the term dominion mandate, because the word dominion is used there, that's where it comes from. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So God delegates the authority, and says, well, I've given you all these plants that you can eat, and he goes on to give them the one rule, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God had delegated that authority to them. God had delegated, and he told Adam and Eve to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and have dominion over it. And I highlighted the part, he commanded them, have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. So when we come to Genesis 3, and the serpent comes to Eve and says, you should eat of this fruit. Now, in the big picture, Eve is disobeying God. God said, don't eat the fruit. She's directly disobeying what he said when she eats. But is she fulfilling this? Is she having dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth when she eats the fruit? No, she's submitting to which serpent is Satan. But what Satan says, in the appearance of a serpent, something God had said to have dominion over, she's submitting to that instead of exercising dominion. And so like I said, in the big picture, they're sinning. They're directly disobeying what God says. But in practice, they're not practicing this dominion mandate. They're not exercising dominion as God's called them to do. But I said in Revelation 21 and 22, and really much of the end of Revelation, God's restoring that dominion. How so? How is God restoring it that a person, a man, will have dominion over the earth as he designed ever since Genesis? Well, Christ, as the perfect man, fulfills the dominion mandate as he rules over the earth. Something in Genesis, God had told mankind, have dominion over the whole earth. Well, Christ, becoming human to provide salvation, to die for us, to rise again, but also as the perfect man, he can fulfill that mandate as he rules over the earth. And so why are some of the events that we see so significant? Well, Christ ruling in the millennium, he's ruling over the whole earth. as God had designed in Genesis for mankind to do. Prophecies of lions and lambs lying down together, and some of those signs of peace, and even the animals dwelling peacefully together, that's how it was in the garden before sin. That's how God designed things to be when mankind was supposed to have dominion over the earth. Some of that peace is what was lost because of sin. Well, when Christ rose in the millennium, and also the throne in Revelation 21, the throne of God for all eternity, when God, Christ is exercising that authority, he's really fulfilling what God had designed in Genesis 1. And of course, throughout Scripture, there's other reasons for Christ ruling and reigning as king. This isn't the only reason, but looking all the way back to Genesis, God had told mankind they should rule the earth. Well, Christ actually does finally fulfill that. And so those different things, Christ ruling the millennium, the prophecies of lions and lambs lying down together, of peace, even the throne in Revelation 21, they're significant in light of that dominion mandate that Adam and Eve failed to fulfill. And so we see a lot of things that come up in Genesis 1 and 2, ideas that are introduced that are concluded in Revelation 21 and 22. Okay? We skimmed through a few quickly. I want to go into a little more depth with a couple of really the major themes in Scripture. Obviously, God's relationship with people is a major theme of the Bible. One of the major ideas, I said the Bible reveals who God is, and it reveals how we relate to it. And before Adam and Eve sin, when they're in the Garden of Eden, again, chapters 1 and 2, they have a good relationship with him. They relate closely to him. They have close fellowship with him. They can talk to him. Well, what changes when they sin? In chapter 3, after they've sinned, after they've eaten of the fruit, Genesis 3:8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Do they have that perfect relationship with God anymore? Are they looking forward to a relationship, to fellowshipping with him after they've sinned? No, they're hiding. They're trying to hide from that relationship, which they can't really hide from God, but they're hiding. The relationship has been broken. It's not the same as it was before sin. And as Isaiah 59 tells us as well, and other passages, sin separates us from God. But Scripture shows us God working to restore that relationship. Okay, Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve have a perfect relationship with God. The relationship is broken in Genesis 3. They don't relate to God the same way they did before they sinned. Revelation 21 and 22, I'll give away the end, God fully restores that relationship. Well, much of Scripture is showing, what is God doing to restore it? How is God bringing people back into relationship and fellowship with him like Adam and Eve had in the garden? So let's look at a few of the ideas quickly from throughout Scripture of how God is relating to people as he's working to restore that relationship. In the Old Testament, God manifested his presence to Israel in the tabernacle and the temple. Even the idea of the word tabernacle is to dwell. It's a dwelling place. Well, God shows his presence to the Israelites in the tabernacle, and then later on, once the temple is built, in the temple. Well, Exodus 40 is when they actually set up the tabernacle. It says in verses 34 and 35, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, in other words, for the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So God makes his presence known. There's a cloud there representing the presence of God. God makes his presence known in the tabernacle, but Moses can't go in. Even Moses, who went up on Mount Sinai when none of the other Israelites could, who came back reflecting God's glory to them that they can't even look at Moses' face, here Moses can't even go into the tabernacle. And then a couple verses later, Exodus 40, 38, for the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Okay? God is showing his presence, and since God is dwelling with his people, he's with them throughout all their journeys, but yet can the Jews just go right in? Can they just go right into the tabernacle and fellowship with God and talk to God face to face? No, they can't. Said not even Moses could do that. Then later on, God shows his presence in the temple as well. But even in the temple, in the most holy place, the place picturing the presence of God, which we'll get to this when we look at the New Jerusalem in more detail, but that most holy place in the temple has a very clear connection to the New Jerusalem. And it's very significant when we get to the New Jerusalem and we can dwell with God. But in that most holy place in the temple, only the high priest could go in there. But could he go in any time he wanted? No, he could only go in one day a year, Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement is the only day he's allowed to go in. And can he just go in any way he wants? No, he has to take a sacrifice. Picture is, yes, the high priest can come into the presence of God to represent the people, but only on a certain day, only in a certain way with that sacrifice. So God's showing his presence to people, but it's not the same relationship that Adam and Eve had in the garden. So that's in the Old Testament. Well, what does God do to work to restore this relationship? Well, in order to provide salvation, God became man. Or thinking about Thanksgiving this week, Walmart already has been. Pretty soon we'll start thinking about Christmas, thinking about God becoming man. In Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Why is that name so significant? Well, because since Adam and Eve sinned, there's been a separation of mankind and God. That relationship hasn't been restored. But here, in order to restore that relationship, God becomes man. God is with us. Hebrew word Emmanuel means God with us, right? Side note, on the deity of Christ, Christ is called Emmanuel. Christ is the one being born. Jesus is born, called Emmanuel, saying, here's the baby. God is with us in this baby because Jesus is divine. So it's pointing to the deity of Christ as well, but it's showing how does mankind relate to God? Well, God is with us. God has become man and now dwells on earth with man. But in the time of Christ, in the life of Christ, even as God here is working to restore a broken relationship between mankind and God, is Christ's relationship with everybody around him perfect when he's on earth? Does everyone respond to him perfectly and relate to God through Christ perfectly? No, many reject him. Many reject him and even want him crucified. That's when he's crucified and dies for our sins. So in order to provide salvation, God becomes man. Well, then as believers today, God dwells within us. Privilege that really we shouldn't take for granted. 1 Corinthians, and there's other passages in the New Testament that talk about this, but 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Okay, there's an application. Glorify God in what you do with your body. Why? Because as a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. Ephesians 1 talks about us being sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guaranteeing our entrance into heaven, our reception of the inheritance God's promised. We have the Holy Spirit, and we're going to until we receive the full inheritance. Okay? Great privileges of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Privileges that we have today that those in the Old Testament didn't have. Hebrews 10:19-20. He didn't put the verse there, but you can look them up later if you want to. But summing it up, we have access to God because of Christ. It says, through Christ, through the veil, which is Christ, picturing going into that most holy place, the high priest had to go through the veil, saying, well, we can go into God's presence today by going through Christ. We have a great privilege that those in the Old Testament didn't have. That's the point that's being made in Hebrews 10. But even so today, do we relate to God as closely, as directly, face-to-face the way Adam and Eve could? Has the relationship with God today that we have been fully restored to what Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden? No, it hasn't. We look forward to a better relationship with God when we get to heaven, when we get to eternity. And that's what we see. We're tracing these things, saying, well, how does God relate to people all through Scripture? Because we want to land here in Revelation 21. In the new heaven and new earth, God will fully restore the relationship between himself and his people. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. If you want to sum up the Bible in one verse, this could be one of them. There's others that we could look at on salvation or on Christ, things like that. But if we want to sum up and say, what is God getting to? what is God trying to do? He's getting to this point where he dwells with man, we dwell as his people, and he is our God. That's what Adam and Eve had in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2. That's what's lost in Genesis 3. And so the whole rest of Scripture up to till here is building back up to that. Right? And so that's why I say, don't miss the forest for the trees. What is the greatest part of eternal life? What is the greatest part of heaven? Christ said in John 17 as well, John 17, 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is the whole point of Christ coming to die for us? What is the whole point of us going to heaven? What is the whole point of God telling us who he is? It's that we can have this relationship with him. And so as we even as we come to the conclusion, Revelation 21 and 22 tells us a lot about heaven. I said last week, Christ is actually the one who taught on the subject of hell the most. Revelation is the one that teaches on heaven the most. And so as we dig into the details of chapters 21 and 22, we see of the streets made of gold. We see of the gates made of pearls. We see of the New Jerusalem, the tree of life, the river coming from God's throne. We think about heaven. We think about seeing loved ones who have died that we can see again. All those things are great, but take all those away, and what's the main point? What's the whole point of eternal life? It's Revelation 21, 3, that we can dwell with God, and that we dwell with God as his people, and he is our God. And amongst all the other things we might look forward to in heaven, this is what we should look forward to the most, because it really is the greatest privilege, and really is what Christ came to die for. Christ didn't die just so we can see streets of gold or gates of pearls. He came so we can dwell as God's people with him. And so we see all throughout Scripture God working to restore that relationship with him that was lost in the Garden of Eden. One other main idea that I want to talk about, and looking back into Genesis 3, Scripture teaches the contrast between two seeds, or Hebrew word seed, sometimes it's translated as offspring or descendant. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, one specific male, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Both there, it's kind of a play on words. Hebrew word that can mean bruise, it can also mean crush. That's why some translations say, he shall crush your head, you shall crush his heel. Right? Who is God actually talking to right there? He's talking to the serpent. He's announcing the judgment on the serpent. Then he moves to Eve, then he moves to Adam in announcing the judgment for their sin. But he's talking to the serpent. And he says, there's going to be two different, in Hebrew, seeds. Or as the ESV, some translations translate it, offspring. The idea of offspring, the idea of descendants. There's going to be your offspring, Satan, and there's going to be her offspring, the seed of Eve. And he, one specific person who is a male from the offspring of Eve, will ultimately defeat Satan. And so this verse is often called the proto-evangelium, proto the first evangelium, the gospel, the good news. First proclamation of the gospel. And people, maybe to make a play on words there, will say it's in seed form. All throughout Scripture, it's expanded on more what the gospel actually is. But even here, God says there will be a human who comes to defeat Satan. And then throughout Scripture, there's many more prophecies of who Christ actually is. And so as we read through the rest of the story, as we read through the rest of Scripture, we see Christ is the physical descendant of Eve who would ultimately conquer Satan. That he, in verse 15, is Jesus. But who is the offspring of Satan? Is it just the fallen angels that follow him? No, it's the people that follow him. See that in John chapter 8. Didn't put the verses up there because they didn't fit on the slide. But John 8, there's conversation between Christ and the religious leaders. And they're going back and forth, and the religious leaders are saying, Abraham's our father. Well, no, if Abraham was your father, you would believe in me. Well, we only have one father. We have the God is our father. Well, no, you actually have your father, the devil. And Christ directly tells them that. He says Satan is your father. He says Satan was the father of the religious leaders who rejected him. So if Satan is their father, spiritually speaking, they're Satan's offspring. They're his seed. When it says the seed of the offspring, the seed of Satan, it's not just the fallen angels who followed him, it's unbelievers that have rejected Christ, that have turned away from God, and that ultimately, in the end, are following Satan. And so it teaches that contrast. That contrast comes up between the seed, the followers, the offspring of Satan, and the seed of Eve, who will ultimately defeat Satan, comes up in Genesis 3. Well, how is that idea drawn out throughout Scripture? Because it really actually is a theme throughout Scripture, where the seed of Eve is gradually narrowed to point ahead to the Messiah. And we'll go through a few of these names quickly, but I'll try to point out a couple of things with them. A descendant of Eve. Well, Eve has more than one son or daughter. Well, which one is the Messiah going to come through? Well, it's Seth over Cain, and could say over Abel, but Cain kills Abel. And then when Seth is born, Eve makes a comment. When she names him, she says, "The Lord has given me a seed, an offspring, in place of Abel, whom Cain killed." And that same idea of seed or offspring that God had introduced in Genesis 3, I think Eve's probably remembering that when she says, "God has given me a new seed, a new offspring of Seth." And as you trace down through the genealogies, Christ does come through the line of Seth. He doesn't come through the line of Cain. Then from Seth, eventually we get to Noah, and then we get to the three sons of Noah. Shem is chosen over Ham, over Japheth. And even in that that confrontation with Noah and Ham and Canaan, and Noah pronounces a curse on Ham and a curse on Canaan, he pronounces some measure of blessing on Japheth, but he really points to Shem. He really points to Shem as the one that is ultimately blessed. And again, Shem is through the line of Shem that the Messiah comes. Right? So it's Seth, it's Shem, Abraham. God calls Abraham out of idolatry, but then Isaac is chosen over Ishmael. And God had made the promise to Abraham, "I'm going to bless all nations through you." Well, but I don't have any kids. Well, I'm getting old. Well, I better try to have a child with my servant, have Ishmael. And God says, "No, that's not the seed. I promised you and Sarah a son. You and Sarah will have this son." And God draws the line of Jesus through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Then Jacob over Esau. Jacob's the younger one, but God passes the line through Jacob. And then Judah, out of the 12 sons of Jacob, it's Judah. It's not Reuben. It's not Joseph. It's not the other brothers. And then also through David. Okay, let's take the two of those. Let's take Judah and David and look at how do we understand Scripture, or what does Scripture say about them to show the Messiah would come through them, and how do we understand the Scriptures about them then? Right? If we take the idea of Judah, in Genesis 49, it's when they're down in Egypt. Jacob is old, he's about to die, and he pronounces blessings on his different sons. And actually, at the beginning of the chapter, he says to Reuben, "It's not you. It's not you because of a sin that Reuben had committed. You're not going to have preeminence among your brothers." And then skipping down to Genesis 49:10, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Right? What is a scepter a sign of? Who would hold a scepter? A king. A king is going to hold a scepter, and the prophecy that God gives through Jacob is the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The king will come from Judah. Now, if you just read through the account that really focuses in on Jacob's sons, Genesis 37 to 50, if you only read those chapters and didn't recognize, didn't have this verse, didn't have the rest of Scripture, out of the 12 sons of Joseph or of Jacob, who would we normally think does best? Who is the one who's faithful to God? It's Joseph. Joseph's the one that, if we were asked, if we didn't know what Scripture actually say, if we were asked, well, reading Genesis 37 to 50, or maybe 48 before we get to this verse, Genesis 37 to 48, who do you think is going to have the line of the Messiah out of all of Jacob's sons? We'd probably expect Joseph. But it's Judah. Now, knowing that, knowing this idea of the seed being traced through Judah, sometimes go back and read through Genesis 37 to 50 and look at the change in Judah. Look at the changes that happen in Judah. He's mentioned here and there. He's mentioned when Joseph is actually sold into slavery, but then he's mentioned with Tamar, and he actually admits that he did wrong. Not condoning, not saying everything Tamar did right, but that's where Judah actually says, "She's more righteous than me. I've done wrong." And then contrast, when it comes time for Benjamin to go down to Egypt, which whenever I heard that story when I was a kid or growing up reading it, you always see Benjamin pictured as a little kid that can't protect himself. When he goes down to Egypt, he has 10 kids of his own. He's actually been an adult, been married, has a lot of kids. And Jacob still says, no, he's too young. Don't take him down there. But do you remember when they're supposed to go down and Joseph had kept Simeon and said, well, you can't see me again unless you bring Benjamin. And they tell that to Jacob. What does Reuben say to Jacob? Do you remember what he says? He says, I'll take responsibility. And if anything happens to Benjamin, what's going to happen? Somebody said something, but I didn't hear it. Oh, what? That's actually what Judah says. Reuben first, do you remember? He doesn't say, I'll die. He says, I'll kill my two sons. He says, Reuben says, well, I'll take responsibility. If anything happens to Benjamin, I'll kill my two sons. How is that comforting to Jacob? If something happens to your son, we'll have two of your grandkids killed. How is that comforting? How is that a help? It's not. Reuben's not doing well. And so they don't go for a while. They wait till they run out of food. And then they're getting ready to go again. They say, well, we have to take Benjamin. Judah's the one that speaks up. And he's the one that says, I'll take responsibility. He doesn't pass off on his kids, anybody else. He says, I'll take responsibility. And then when they're actually there, the cup is put in Benjamin's sack. They find it. They bring it back. The brothers are like pleading for Benjamin. And Joseph says, no. He did it. You guys go home. He's going to stay here. Judah's the one that speaks up and says, no, he's young. His dad's old. Let him go free. I'll take his place. Right? Why are those different events with Judah significant? Well, we really see them in a different way. As we see that change in Judah, really points to points ahead to Judah being the one that's chosen for the line of Christ. Right, looking at the big picture as Judah's the one that's chosen, and God is choosing. It's not necessarily saying that Judah was perfect. Obviously, he does things wrong. But we can see those changes in Judah as we look at how significant his line is going to be. So there's Judah there in Genesis 49, 2 Samuel 7. Again, we can look at a lot in this chapter, but 2 Samuel 7, 16. And your house, speaking to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God makes that promise to David, your throne will be established forever. And a little bit earlier in the passage, he had said, I'm not going to take it away from you the way I took it away from Saul. I completely took the kingdom away from Saul. His family's never going to have it again. He says, I'm not going to do the same thing to your family, David. And in the end, your throne will be established forever. Someone from your family line will reign forever. And so throughout scripture down there to David, and then you see tracing down through the line of David, through the Old Testament, so many different things that happen till you get to the New Testament and find that Jesus comes in the line of David. And so God is narrowing that seed. He had said a seed of Eve, a human, male descendant of Eve, will conquer Satan. Throughout the Old Testament, he's narrowing it down. He's narrowing it to Abraham, then Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. He's narrowing down where that line will come through. Well, the significance of the seed of Eve affects our understanding of several biblical passages. Okay, seeing that line being traced through Scripture, how do we understand individual accounts? Well, why do we have genealogies? There's two things that stop people from reading through Scripture. Usually it's either Leviticus or genealogies. Getting stuck trying to pronounce all those names. Why do we have them? There's different reasons. There are some that are recorded for other reasons, but many of the genealogies in Scripture are to show the fulfillment of God's promise. They trace the line from Eve eventually to Christ. And even in Genesis, sometimes you see it, here's the line that's going to lead to Christ. Here's the line that ends up being the offspring of Satan, Cain. Cain's line getting worse and worse as they turn away from God, contrasted with Seth's line that leads to Noah, Shem, Abraham, and on down through Christ, right? Why do we have the genealogies? Well, it points to God fulfilling his promise. Right? God promised to bless all nations through Abraham, but he waited for Isaac. Abraham waits a long, long time for Isaac to be born. Why is that so significant? What happens if Abraham doesn't have the promised son? Now, he's going to. God will fulfill his promise. But how do we understand that account of Abraham waiting? It's not just about Abraham having a child. It's about God fulfilling his promise to bless all nations through Abraham. That Galatians tells us is ultimately through the Messiah. Pharaoh attacked the male babies. Think about that in Exodus. Why did Pharaoh want just the male children killed? He said, if it's a boy, throw in the Nile River. If it's a girl, let it live. Right? He's trying to weaken the Jewish people, but why did he attack specifically the males? Yeah. God had said it's going to be a male descendant of Eve that by now has been narrowed to Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. It's been narrowed to that line. Well, when we come to Exodus 1, where Pharaoh is attacking them, yes, he's trying to make Egypt stronger than Israel, but also it has to do with that idea of the seed of Eve. God allowed Rehoboam to rule Judah and Benjamin. After Solomon dies, the kingdom is split. You have Israel taking 10 tribes, nation of Judah. It's actually Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin was a small tribe that got pretty much absorbed into Judah. But why did God let Rehoboam keep that kingdom? The whole kingdom got taken from Saul, but he didn't take the whole kingdom from Rehoboam and David's family. Why not? Well, in 2 Samuel 7, he'd promised he wasn't going to do that. And as you read through the historical books and you have some of those kings of Judah in the line of David being very wicked, turning far from God, God says, I'm still not going to take the kingdom away from them because of my promise to David. So God preserves the kingly line there, just letting them still rule in Judah. But getting down to one of the specific people in David's line. Remember when Athaliah, I think she was a granddaughter, not the daughter, granddaughter of Ahab, she married into the line of Judah. Her husband dies, the king. Her son dies. When her son, the king, dies, she steps up and she tries to wipe out the rest of the kingly line of Judah, the rest of David's family. She tries to wipe them out. What would happen if she was successful? God's promise in 2 Samuel 7 wouldn't be true. So why is that story so significant where Joash is the one who's saved? He's hidden for a few years. He's a baby. He's hidden for a few years. And then he's made king. Why is that so significant? Well, it's not just to say, well, Athaliah was a bad queen. Joash ended up being a better king than she was queen, even though he wasn't perfect. He did things wrong as well. It's not just to give Judah a better king. It's to preserve God's promise to get all the way down to the Messiah. Esther and Haman. Again, Haman wants to wipe out the Jews. Why is it significant? God preserves the people, but he's also preserving that line that's going to lead to the Messiah. So in the whole meta-narrative of Scripture, sin, Genesis 3, restoring that mankind can dwell with people, with God again in Revelation 21, the climax to get there is Christ on the cross. The climax of the story is Christ dying, Christ rising again. How is God working to restore that whole relationship? Well, he's working in each one of these events, each one of these accounts, in order to fulfill the big picture. It's not just to preserve Joash or to preserve the Jews in the days of Esther and Haman. It's so he can fulfill his promise that the Messiah would come and provide salvation. And so that's why the significance of that seed that God promised, it affects how we understand that. Because as we go and study those different accounts, how do they fit into the big picture? How is God moving the story along towards Christ, towards him dwelling with his people? Well, that contrast between the two seeds is seen in the contrast between Babylon and the New Jerusalem. Revelation itself doesn't contrast two seeds as directly, but we see it with Babylon, the city, the immoral woman, and the New Jerusalem, the pure bride. That contrast that's drawn in Revelation is really showing the same idea of the two seeds. Residents of Babylon are offspring of Satan. They followed Satan like the religious leaders had. They're offspring of Satan who follow the Antichrist. But the residents of the New Jerusalem are the followers of Christ. The same contrast, calling it here, though, Babylon and New Jerusalem, same contrast is drawn in Revelation. So it's a contrast that's drawn all throughout Scripture. So we see God working to restore that relationship. We see this idea, the contrasting seeds and the seed of Eve traced all the way down through Scripture to the Messiah. Well, Revelation 21 and 22 is concluding some of those ideas. The Messiah comes, God has that seed so that we can dwell with him. Well, it concludes some of those major themes and ideas from throughout Scripture. But as we study the events and the details of Scripture, we need to study how they fit into the meta-narrative, the big picture, the whole story of Scripture. right? And that's where we come back to and we say, well, we have Abraham, we have Ezekiel, we have the Galatian church. How does it fit into this big story? Let's look at it with one quick example as we finish. Saul and David provide a strong contrast. If you're reading the historical books in the Old Testament, you have Saul, you have David. They're a very strong contrast. You have Saul turning away, starting out doing pretty well, but then turning away. You have David, who's generally seen as the greatest king that Israel ever had. There's a very strong contrast there, and the Lord did not permanently take the kingdom from David as he did from Saul. The kingdom was removed. Judah was exiled. They didn't always have a king on the throne, but God promised not to permanently remove them. And that's why we look forward to Christ ruling and reigning as king. Right? There's that contrast between Saul and David, and we can look at David's life and say, generally, he provides a pretty good example. There's things we can learn from David's life. There's good examples that we can follow. There's applications we can make from David's life. David trusted God to defeat Goliath. We can trust God, and we face difficulties in life. We can trust God to help us with them. Yeah, that's legitimate application. We should trust God. But how do the accounts of David fit into the whole big story of the Bible? Because David still fails. David still failed badly. Even he couldn't save his people from their sins. Generally, David and then Solomon, because Solomon, God had blessed and was rich, and they did quite well as well. Generally, people look at the kingdom of Israel, kingdom of Judah in the Old Testament, and say that the golden age, the best time, was under David and under Solomon. But under David, was it still a perfect kingdom? No, it wasn't. Under David, had salvation been provided? No, it wasn't. And so, yeah, we can learn from the events of David. We can learn from the good examples. We can even learn from the bad examples. But at the same time, we shouldn't just look at the accounts of David, the events of David, by themselves, saying, well, I just need to find a good example or a bad example to follow. We also should look and say, well, yes, we learn from an example, but he's still pointing to the need for a Messiah. Even as David is ruling in the golden age, we still need a Messiah. So, going from Genesis 3, the introduction of sin, all the way to Revelation 21, God restoring that relationship, how does David fit in? How is God using David to move the story along, to get us from where we need a Savior to Christ, who provides salvation, to the new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, where we can dwell with God? And so, as we study through Scripture, as we look through and we see the individual accounts, whether it's David or whether it's Abraham or Ezekiel or Matthew, the things with the relationship with Matthew and Jesus, whatever we're studying, study the details. Yeah, study the applications, the things we can learn there, but also look for how it fits into the big picture. And as we come back to Revelation 21 and 22, we'll try to do that and see, yeah, we see the details that God tells us of heaven, but how does that fit into the big picture? How is God concluding the whole story of the Bible? And so as we study Scripture, we need to remember the main message of God's truth. We need to remember the main message and how do the individual parts fit into it. So, sorry, that took like 45 minutes, but it was the whole Bible. So we did get through it pretty quickly. We'll plan next week is communion, so a couple weeks. We'll get into Revelation 21, first five verses, the introduction of the new heaven and the new earth. But any comments, any questions? Well, and I appreciate questions, and like I said before, if you guys ever have questions, if you want to talk about it some other time, let me know. I'd love to get together with you and try to talk through some of these things, not that I'm an expert, but I can tell you what I've studied, or I don't know. I'll have to study that more. But I'm always open to getting together, or if you have questions, you're always welcome to come and ask as well. But Pastor Shad, would you close us in prayer, please?